The scripture lesson for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, the 7th chapter. The Gospel according to Matthew, the 7th chapter. A portion of the Sermon on the Mount as spoken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is the time of the year when in many churches nominations are being made for the office of elder and deacon in the local congregation. And in many of these churches, the method of choosing elders and deacons is this, that first of all, the consistory, as representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, nominates certain men who are fully qualified, according to the example of the apostles in Acts 1, who, seeking to replace Judas, who had gone to his own place, chose two who had gone in and out with them from the beginning. And then an election and calling takes place by the whole assembly according to the example that is given to us in Acts 6. And I personally believe that it is only that election which is in fact the calling, and that it is that calling that men should earnestly consider in their hearts and either accept or decline, as ministers also are required to accept or decline a calling, a lawful calling of the congregation. But that's neither here nor there for the purposes of what I have to say tonight. This method of a double nomination sometimes gets certain people into trouble. I've never experienced it myself in any congregation that I've served, but I've heard that in some places, because at least half of the men that are nominated to one of these offices must fail to be elected, there are those who get angry when the congregation has not chosen them. And there are those who feel hurt when the congregation has not chosen them. And some have even been known to leave a certain local congregation because the congregation has not chosen them. And this is an illustration, a very small illustration to be sure, but nonetheless a real illustration of the kind of problem that James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, is facing at this point in the epistle which we are expounding to you at this time. There are those who have heard something about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are some who have come to a certain understanding of its principles and requirements, but they have heard rather superficially, and they prove in their subsequent conduct that they have heard only superficially. They get angry at minor things and cause disturbances in the local congregation over minor things. And James, the apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has that somewhere in the back of his mind when he writes in the first chapter and the 19th and 20th verse, "Wherefore, beloved brethren," and notice once again how affectionately he addresses them here. We are, in fact, members of one family. We are related to one another, not by blood, but by the Spirit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has called us into the household of faith. "Wherefore, beloved brethren," he says, "be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And the text begins with the word "therefore," which in the Greek language is "oste." And there are some ancient manuscripts which have the word "iste" there, "know ye." And it is an illustration which I should just like to mention to you in passing of the rather minor differences among all of the various manuscripts which exist of the scriptures, handwritten copies of the scriptures which have been passed down from generation to generation. The difference is a mere loop in the Greek language, and the substance of it all is nothing whatsoever. Sometimes you read people saying that we have no reliable text underlying our translations of the Bible. And sometimes, because of the variety of translations that exist today, we are tempted to think that there is a certain uncertainty about the word of truth, but nothing could be farther from the case. The only differences that exist in the underlying manuscripts of the Word of God are just such minor differences. They have nothing to do whatsoever with the substance of the word of truth. In 99 and 44/100% of the cases, they do not affect any doctrine of the Christian faith whatsoever, or any moral precept of the Christian faith whatsoever. We have a firm foundation for our faith and for our testimony. We have the Bible substantially in almost every respect as it has come from the pen of the blessed prophets and apostles themselves. And when we say, as we do doctrinally, that we believe that the original writings of prophets and apostles were infallible, were in fact inerrant on everything that they say, on everything that they state, on everything that they claim to be the truth, on any subject whatsoever that they speak, we are standing on absolutely firm ground. And here is an example of that. The slight differences which sometimes are brought to the fore by those who are carping critics of the Word of God are in reality no differences at all. Therefore, or know ye, my beloved brethren, it doesn't make any difference. He's connecting his statement with what has gone before. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And what has gone before, as you remember, is the notice of the excuse that has been given by certain people, apparently in Christian circles, that when they have sinned, God had tempted them to sin. And James the Apostle rejects any such suggestion with great vehemence. God never tempts anybody to sin any more than God himself can be tempted to sin. Because God himself cannot and does not ever sin under any circumstances whatsoever. He tells us rather firmly and rather directly that sin comes from the sinful, wicked, rebellious heart of man. And he tells us, moreover, that sin, which comes out of the sinful heart of man and begets sinful acts in our lives, ultimately leads to everlasting destruction if it is not checked by the free and unmerited grace of Almighty God. And then he goes on to tell us that our salvation, if we have any salvation at all, comes to us as such a gift. He says, every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, who has begotten us again by the word of his truth. And we noticed that last time. The sin that condemns is thoroughly our responsibility. The grace of God that saves is thoroughly and in all respects God's good and gracious gift. And it is mediated mostly through the word which he has given, the word of his truth by which we are begotten again unto a new and living hope. And having mentioned that word, he goes on immediately being led by the Holy Spirit to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye swift to hear that word and slow to speak and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Swift to hear. And of course, James would be the first one to say, but not swift to hear everything that is being noised about in this evil world in which we live. Moses takes occasion in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy by the word of the Lord to warn against those false prophets who would occur in the house of Israel, those dreamers of dreams, and those leaders astray who might ultimately, because they worked miracles in the face of the people and because they had such a plausible message, might ultimately lead the people of Israel astray and tell them to serve other gods or to worship other gods than the Lord, who alone is God and who alone is to be worshipped. And he tells us absolutely we are not to hear such people. The Word of God often warns against liars, doesn't it? And tells us that liars have a portion in the eternal fire which God has prepared for the condemned. It warns us against flatterers. And flatterers are always people who are insincere and who are trying to lead us astray by praising us, you see, when in fact they have ulterior motives. It's become customary in the modern English language to use that word incorrectly, I'm afraid. And sometimes when we compliment people, they say, oh, you're being very flattering. What they're actually saying to us when they say that is that you're telling lies about me and giving me compliments in order to lead me astray. That's what flattery is. Flattery is an insincere kind of praise, the purpose of which is to deceive and to undermine and to lead astray. And God says we are not to listen to flattery. We are not to listen to lies. We are not to listen to any of the vain words of men. And there is so much of that going on in the world today.
We are not to listen to false teachers. And I'm sorry to say that in the churches all over America, and in fact throughout Christendom, there are so many of these false teachers today. And it is absolutely necessary that every child of God should know the difference between truth and falsehood. And it is sad indeed to see so many of those who would like to be Christians and walk in the ways of the Lord so easily led astray and deceived by those who do not speak according to the truth. If you want to know the difference between truth and falsehood, there are certain very obvious test questions, aren't they? Does that teacher really and sincerely believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the infallible and inerrant truth in all that it utters on every possible subject? That's the foundation of all true preaching and teaching, an infallible scripture. And apart from that, we have no ground upon which to testify, do we? Does that preacher or teacher sincerely and actually teach the universal sinfulness and total depravity of man? Only last night we read in the paper of a preacher whose name is a household word. And of course, we can't believe everything that we read in the paper, but that's what apparently was reported, who said with vehemence that he does not believe in teaching the universal sinfulness and total depravity of man, that rather man is to be praised, man's self-esteem is to be built up if he is to become a Christian. Well, my friends, that may be his idea, but it is thoroughly opposite to the idea of the Word of God, is it not? In every respect, which teaches us that we have fallen in Adam, which teaches us that the human heart is in all respects deceptive and sinful, who can know it? Jesus Christ, our Savior, says, John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And why is that? Because of the depravity and sinfulness of man. He says, except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because man is in the wrong way to begin with, isn't it? The apostles, when they preached the gospel, said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they testified to all to whom they came, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Any teacher who comes to us with words of praise for our natural human state and does not call upon us to repent of sin and turn to God with all our hearts is one that we ought not to hear. Any preacher or teacher who does not believe in and teach the thorough deity and humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not to be followed. Any preacher or teacher that does not hold before us the blood atonement of Jesus Christ once and for all given on Calvary's cross is not to be trusted, is not to be followed. Any preacher or teacher who does not insist upon spirit-wrought faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation is not to be heard. So when James the Apostle speaks of being swift to hear, he does not mean, of course, to be swift to hear everything that is taught even across a so-called Christian pulpit. And certainly we are not to be swift to hear all the lies that are current in the world today, even if they come from certain great authorities, professors, teachers, whatever they may be. We are to respect our teachers, as I said this morning. We are to do those things which are assigned to us if we are pupils or students. But we must also consider whether those things that are taught to us are in fact true. And the prevailing faith of so many schools and universities among us today is one of secular humanism, isn't it? That puts man at the center of things and God on the side if he has any place at all. And which exalts the natural over against the supernatural and the worldly over against the spiritual. And this teaching is always and in every respect false. We are not to be swift to hear that, needless to say. Ought we to be swift to hear so many of the things which come to us through the media today And those things have great influence upon people who live in this day and generation, particularly the television. And they are bringing to us all sorts of false ideals and false doctrines of various sorts. Almost every talk show is filled with immorality and deviationism of one sort or another. Almost all of the soap operas, which are the favorites of so many dear old ladies, are constantly presenting to us adultery and sin in every possible form imaginable. Again and again, we hear all kinds of misinformation on television, and even so-called educational television is not all that it is cracked up to be. Last summer, while I was in Europe, I read in a German magazine an analysis that was taken by educators of the effect of so-called educational television upon children. And they have many of the same programs in translation that we have here in the United States of America. And they found that the educational value of most of these programs was very, very small. And the amount of misinformation that was conveyed was very, very large in a great many cases. We are not to be swift to hear what comes to us on the television. But when James, the apostle of the Lord, speaks of being swift to hear, he's talking about the faithful word of our God, isn't he? That's what he wants us to hear. That's what he wants us to hunger for. That's what he wants us to thirst for. The word of our God as it is contained in Scripture and as it is proclaimed by the servants of the Lord to all who will hear and who will receive it. And that word of God is able to make us wise into salvation, isn't it? That word of God is able to comfort our hearts with peace. That word of God is able to point us to him who is the remedy for all sin. That word of God is able to point us the way that leadeth unto everlasting life. And we should hear it, and we should hear it with love and pleasure. Do you? Do you hear God's word with interest and pleasure? Or are you among those who come to God's house and listen to the word simply out of old custom or tradition? There are far too many who look at it that way. Or are you one of those who comes into God's house and simply sits down and more or less in your mind challenges the preacher to interest you and to grasp your interest? If you truly and really listen to the word as James intended it to be listened to, you would be seeking the truth. You would be praying for the truth. You would be yearning for the truth. You would be hungering for the truth. And that's what he means when he says, swift to hear. And not only to hear with the outward ears, but also, my dear friends, to understand the truth that is proclaimed. And you see, that's the reason why we have to proclaim to you the word of God at some length. There are always those in the churches who say, well, why don't they cut down the sermon to about 15 or 20 minutes? That's about all that we really need anyway. Well, there are portions of the word of God which are short and direct and pithy, and they are meant to encourage and comfort God's people. I think of that beautiful passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul speaks about those who have fallen asleep, and at the end of the passage he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And we do frequently use those briefer passages and a brief word concerning them. In dealing with the sick, in dealing with the downcast, in dealing with the mourning, as the case may be, and they are very valuable indeed. But you see, we need to hear the word of God in such a way that we really grasp what it has to say. And it needs to be expounded to us in all of its fullness. It needs to be expounded to us in all of its greatness and majesty in order that our dull ears might really appreciate those things which God has to say to his people, and that it might sink down into our hearts and we might gain a true understanding of that word. We need to be swift to hear the application of the word of God. And of course, it is our custom in the Reformed churches by and large, and especially those of the more pietistical type, to which I would like to count myself, to deal in application. We want to bring that word of God near to you so that it's not merely something that's up here far removed from you, but something which draws near to your heart and which draws near to your mind. But of course, we can only give that application so far. You must take it up. And the Spirit of God must lead you on to see what it means for you individually and personally. You must be swift to hear, to understand, to apply to your heart and to your life and to your needs. You must be swift also to read and study that blessed word. Because hearing is not enough. As a rule, we need to get down to the very basis of all of that truth, and it's been given to us. What a privilege we have to have that word of God in printed form, so readily available to us all, as it has been for the past few centuries in the church. For many centuries it was not so, but it is with us today. We can have it in our homes. We can read it through and through. When has it last been that you read the Bible from cover to cover? You know, it's a very helpful exercise to do so. It's not the thing for the beginner, perhaps, to do from the very first. But you ought not to be long a child of God or a member of His church before you study the whole Word of God. Are you, in fact, engaging in study of the Word of God, either by yourself or with a group? Do you take perhaps some of the Sunday evening after the evening service to assemble with a group of friends or dear ones around the Word of God frequently? And not simply in useless social fellowship and gossip sometimes? Is that sometimes what takes up your time on a Sunday evening rather than the study and reading of the Word of our God? Be swift to hear, he says. Be swift to learn. Be swift to absorb that blessed Word which God has given, which is a Word of truth, the purpose of which is to lead us to discern and to know everlasting life. Swift to hear, slow to speak. And I don't believe, of course, that he means by that that we should be slow to bear witness to the faith that we hold. The Bible everywhere seems to expect us to be able to give a reason for the faith that is in us, and that upon almost every occasion as it is demanded of us. And it is one of the sad things about so many who come faithfully Sunday after Sunday, week in and week out and year in and year out to the hearing of the Word of God, that they have so very little ability to speak of it, even in simplest terms, to others. We don't expect you all to be preachers. You are not all called to be preachers. You are not all called to stand at the pulpit and to preach sermons. That's God's business, whom he chooses and calls to that particular service. But we are all called to bear a faithful witness as the opportunity presents itself to us, does it? Are we not? When the apostles lived in Jerusalem and a persecution broke out under Herod, you recall, most of the members of the church scattered around to all the towns and villages of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, who were allowed somehow or other in the providence of God to remain behind. But what did those people do? They bore witness. They evangelized wherever they went. And the church began to grow in leaps and bounds. By leaps and bounds. Do you do anything like that at all? But you say, oh, I can't speak of those things. But my dear friends, we can speak about almost everything else in the world, can't we? We could speak about politics, and we don't hesitate to tell people whether we intend to vote for Mr. Reagan or Mr. Carter or Mr. Anderson, as the case may be. And even some people who do not agree with us, we tell them right to their faces why and under what circumstances we believe politically. We are willing to tell where we stand about sports, about teams, about all of these other things of this world, aren't we? We utter our opinions upon economics and upon the world situation and what's coming and what's not coming and all of these other things. And oh, how hard it is. And why should it be so for us to say something about what God has done for our hearts? Why should it be so unless God has done nothing for your soul and you have nothing to bear testimony to? When James says slow to speak, he, of course, does not mean slow to speak the word of truth where the opportunity presents itself, where the door is open, and where we are required by the Spirit to give witness to the faith that we hold. But slow to speak in judgment, and slow to speak with those positive conclusions to which so many people are so readily given, and slow to speak in the wrong way, and slow to speak in the wrong place, and alas, how many we have in all of the churches, I suppose, who are always critical of this or that, but who never offer their criticism or their advice or their counsel or their cooperation in any good thing, but speak of it outside the door and speak of it in the social circle and speak of it here and speak of it there. That's what he's talking about. Those judgments upon the affairs of the church, those judgments about our fellow Christians that we so readily give, those condemnations to which we so readily hurry. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you heard it, did you not? Judge not that ye be not judged. Now, he doesn't mean that we should never make up our mind about anything. He doesn't mean that we should not have convictions about anything. He doesn't mean that we should not come to conclusions about things that are right and proper. But he's speaking out about that tendency of some people, even some who seem at least to be converted, to be filled with positiveness about things of which they have no right to be positive, who are too swift to speak when they should be a little slower. And not only slow to speak, but slow to wrath. And oh, I'm so thankful that in 33 years of Christian ministry, I've never had to contend with a wrathful congregation or a wrathful consistory. And I hope that I never have to contend with a wrathful congregation or a wrathful consistory, because, my dear friends, these things simply should not be in the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The congregational meeting, when it comes together from year to year, is meant to be a family gathering. It is the meeting of the household of believers of faith, isn't it? Where we are to help one another with our counsel and with our advice. Where we are to build one another up in the most holy faith. Where we are prayerfully to make choice of the course which the church is to take in future years, because we love that assembly. And we love the brothers and sisters who belong to that assembly. And certainly wrathful expressions are altogether out of place at a time like that, aren't they? The same thing is true of the consistory meeting. We are to be brethren in Christ when we come together in the consistory. And we are to counsel together about the things of the Lord. And I hope enjoy a meeting and unanimity of mind and heart on virtually everything that we do. I was so encouraged to read in the Presbyterian Journal only this past week a word that is attributed to Dr. Manfred Gutsky, who for many, many years was a professor of Bible at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Dr. Gutsky said that the session of a Presbyterian church, which is the equivalent of a consistory of a Reformed church, is something like a jury. He used to say that to his students. And we ought to come to a unanimous decision about all major things if we possibly can. Well, that isn't always possible, needless to say. But by and large, it isn't worthwhile going ahead when there is strife, when there is hesitancy, when there is doubt, when there is fear, when we cannot come together as Christians and have a meeting of men's minds, because, you see, the righteousness of God is not worked ever by the wrath of man. What is the righteousness of God of which he speaks? Isn't it his grace in saving sinners? And how was that done? How was that worked in the history of Scripture? Not in the creation of the world, to be sure, which was an act of his almighty power. Not in the flood in the time of Noah, which destroyed the old civilization and everything that belonged to it. It will not be worked in the final destruction of the world when Jesus will come again, this time, the book of Hebrews says, without salvation, to save those who have already believed in him by his grace. But how was the righteousness of God worked? By that great act of discriminating, electing love, which took place at Calvary. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in obedience to his heavenly Father's will and in the fulfillment of his purpose, came into this world to save with a full and perfect salvation those sinners whom God from all eternity had ordained to everlasting life. Oh, what a wonderful, free, and sovereign, gracious act that was when God saved sinners through his Son on Calvary's cross. Will the wrath of God gain any advantage for that beautiful righteousness? A wrath of man gain any advantage for that beautiful righteousness? Or is it rather when men are swift to hear the word of truth, slow to speak in judgment, slow to wrath, that God's great salvation is exalted, praised, received, enjoyed, and built upon by the children of men? Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, let everyone, and I presume he includes all of us here, of every rank and station, of every condition whatsoever, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for thy forgiveness for all of those ways and all of those situations in which we have come short of thy holy will in respect of the things of which we have been speaking in this evening hour. And we pray, Almighty God, that thou wilt fill our hearts with that great and wonderful love of which the Scripture speaks, and help us thus loving one another as members of the body of Christ, to exalt thy blessed Son, our Savior, who in free and unmerited love came into the world to save sinners. Strengthen us in thy truth and bless us this night as we depart. Be with us in all that we do this week, and grant that we may grow in righteousness and holiness all our days. In Jesus' name we pray.